You are listening to an audio sermon from Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website at harvestgranger.org.
Let me invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. If you've been here for the past 8 weeks, that's the eighth time I've asked you to open to the book of Matthew in chapter 19. That's because we've been in this series, Marriage Matters. This is message number 8. And the final message in the series, Marriage Matters. And all the single people said, amen. Man, it's about time we got rid of this marriage thing, right? Well, we're not going to get rid of the marriage thing, but actually the title of the message today is The Matter of Singleness. And so I just want to let you know that I've mentioned this book before, but this book by Timothy Keller, The Meaning of Marriage, has become my number one all-time favorite book on marriage. And I have leaned on it heavily throughout this series. There's so much information in here. I just want to encourage you, you can pick this up. We've got it out at the Resource Center on your way out. But it is so important that we understand something about singleness. Now, there's one thing that's true in here about every person. Every person in here has not nor will be married. About 91% of the population will be at some point married. But everybody in this room has been or will be again single. Don't you want to know who the single people are in here? Let's find out. Now, if you're single and you're not ashamed of it, would you please stand? Everybody just stand up. It's okay. You just don't want to be anonymous. It's all right. Just stand there for a second. Now, you know, we could solve this real quick, okay? I mean, we could just start matching them up and we could just have a mass wedding in here. All in favor of that? And all the people are just shot under this. Somebody's like, yeah, that's not a bad idea. I could do that. Okay, thanks so much. You guys can sit down. But, you know, my job as a preacher is to make God's word look really, really good and to get you to obey it. So if I'm going to preach a message on singleness and make singleness look really, really good, I need a little disclaimer here at the beginning. Because if I do my job really, really good today, some of the married people in here might want to be single. And so I just want to make a disclaimer here at the beginning, okay? If you are married, God wants every married person to remain married to the person you are currently married to for the rest of your life. Everybody understand that? Okay? Because the truth of the matter is, I mean, there are a lot of single people in here who want to be married. Now, they won't tell you, but there are actually some married people in here that would like to be single. Because it's really not going that well. Now, that's what we dealt with in the first 7 messages of this series. So as we get into it here, let me just tell you what the bottom line of the message is. If you can just let this sink in, here's the bottom line. You are not ready for the journey of marriage, nor the journey of singleness, until you look to something outside of marriage for your happiness. You understand that? You are not ready for the journey of marriage nor the journey of singleness until you look to something outside of marriage for your happiness. In the year 1960, 72% of the adult population of the United States was married. Today, only 49% of the adult population of the United States is married. For the first time in the history of our country, there are more single adults in America than there are married adults. It's happened for the first time. 40% of the people in the United States believe that marriage is actually obsolete. So they're coming up with all kinds of alternatives. They still want love. They still want romance. They still want relationships, but they don't want marriage. Chris Rock, the comedian, summarized it. He said, here's your two options. You can either be single and lonely or married and bored. And that's kind of the prevailing culture as we look at marriage. Well, God's word has something different to say about both marriage and singleness. Why is everybody so down on marriage? And why are people waiting longer to get married? I believe it has a lot to do with the fact that as Americans, for the most part, we have forsaken our vertical relationship with God. Therefore, we are longing to have this hole in our heart filled by horizontal romantic love relationships. And what we're here to understand today is until you get that need met vertically, you will go on a very futile search horizontally looking for love. So we need to know what the Bible has to say about this. There's never been a society that has placed so little emphasis on marriage and so much emphasis on finding romantic love. And there's actually some biblical basis to finding romantic love. As a matter of fact, in the book of Proverbs, chapter 18, verse 22, it says this: "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." All right, now guys, that was a perfect opportunity for you. I teed you up and you whiffed on that, okay? That was the best place ever to insert an amen, okay? So I'm going to back it up again. I'm going to give you another shot at that, okay? Let me read that verse again. "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." That's right. I know it's Father's Day. It's all about you today, but hey, man, come on. Get in the game, all right? There's a lot at stake here. It's a good thing. The Bible gives approval to a man finding a wife. Now, the problem is the Bible doesn't tell us where to find her or how to find her. It just says if you find one, that's a great thing. Now, we're going to find out that it's actually from the Lord that it's given to a man to have a wife. But the man that wrote this verse has an interesting marital background. Do you understand that? The King Solomon, who wrote this verse, he had 300 wives and 700 cucumbers or something. I don't understand that whole relationship thing. But anyway, this is an interesting thing because he was supposed to be the wisest man on earth, but he had some really dysfunctional relationships with women. And he went on three chapters later to write this verse: "It's better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman." Yeah, now see, that was not the place for the amen. That, my friend, you need to go back and listen to the first message in the series and come and catch up with the rest of us. So, we need to understand here, God's word is pro-marriage, but it's also pro-singleness. Now, here's what we want to say here today. There's five things that you must be able to say about yourself before you are ready for marriage or for a life of singleness. Five things. Here's the first one. I'm realistic. I will give up my search for the perfect soulmate. We're in Matthew chapter 19. The context here is the Pharisees have come to ask Jesus a question about divorce. We found out Jesus didn't want to talk about divorce. He wanted to talk about what? You want to talk about marriage? This is a much better topic. But he goes on to answer their question about divorce and lets them know that there should be no divorce for any reason other than hardness of heart, which shows itself in sexual immorality. We unpacked all of that. And now the Pharisees must have just kind of went away because they didn't trap Jesus the way they wanted to. Now Jesus is in a conversation with his disciples. And the disciples have had their ears listening to Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce. And so they come to Jesus, and this is what they say. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 10. The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife," what was he talking about? That marriage is permanent? That marriage is risky because you face the potential for hurt? If marriage is going to require a bunch of grace and a bunch of mercy and a bunch of forgiveness, this is what they say: "If that's the case, it is better not to marry." You know what they were admitting? They were admitting a deficiency in their own soul to do what marriage would require them to do. And they were saying, "I don't have the resources for that kind of marriage." And so their conclusion, the only other conclusion they could come to, is we better just isolate ourselves and stay away from marriage altogether, and we'll just live single. Now, that's not a good prospect for the human race. Because if everybody lived by that motto, the generation of the disciples would have been the last, right? Because Jesus forbids sexual immorality. So you might look at that, and we could kind of take a survey. Is the statement the disciples made about marriage true? It is better not to marry. Some of you may be thinking that because some of you have been married and it didn't go so well. And so your only concept about marriage is, yeah, nobody should ever get married. That's terrible. Now, some of you, you're thinking, yeah, it actually might be a better thing not to get married, because I can see a lot of advantages to being single. We're going to kind of unpack all that, but it's important that we don't fall into the trap that the disciples fell into in thinking that marriage is impossible. Now, if you're single and you think that the only way you're going to get married is to get married to a person who is going to fulfill your every desire, they're going to be so much like you and think so much like you, they're always going to agree with you, what you have done is you have fallen into the same trap as the disciples. You think that out there somewhere, there is a perfect individual that will never require you to change. You say things like this. You say, I'm looking for a person who will allow me to be free to be me. Or you might say something like this. I'm looking for someone who will accept me just the way I am. I'm looking for someone who won't try to change me. I'm looking for someone who will fulfill my every desire. You know what you're looking for? You're looking for a mythical soulmate. A mythical soulmate is someone who will always agree with you about everything, with whom you have complete compatibility, and the only problem with a soulmate is, drum roll, they don't exist. The assumption that there is a soulmate out there for you is the most selfish assumption possible. This is what it assumes. That you are so awesome and you are so perfect that you have the ability to fulfill every desire of someone else, that you are someone else's soulmate and you're the prize they're looking for. The flaw in all of that is the failure to understand how messed up and selfish and flawed you and I really are. You remember back in the 70s or 80s when the divorce laws were all kind of getting mushed down and kind of no-fault divorce was the case? Before that, you actually had to present grounds for divorce in court and prove it. And the ground for divorce that everybody was using was this: we're incompatible. Yes, that is true. We are all incompatible because we're all broken. We're all flawed. We're all selfish. There's a Duke University professor. His name is Stanley Hauerwas. He used to teach at Notre Dame, and this is what he says. He says, the assumption is that there is someone just right for you to marry, that if we look closely enough, we will find this right person. This overlooks a crucial aspect to marriage. It fails to appreciate the fact that we are always going to marry the wrong person. I'm here to encourage you today. He says, we always marry the wrong person. We never fully know who we marry. We just think we do. Even if you think you marry the right person, just give it a while. He or she will change. The primary problem is learning how to love and to care the stranger to whom you find yourself married. My wife has lived with at least 5 different men since we got married. And they were all me, right? And the same is true of you. So if you don't like the mate you marry, just wait. They might change into somebody better. Or the other way around. But the requirement is that we be realistic about this. Is that we're always going to marry a broken person. And so don't fall into the trap that the disciples said and says, well, if I can't find the perfect person, I'm just going to kind of isolate myself and just believe marriage is not for me. Marriage is risky. But it's worth it. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He says, love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully around with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, and irredeemable. What is he saying? God made us for relationship. And if the only person you ever risk loving is yourself, your heart will get hard. And you'll never be able to experience everything that God wanted you to learn through the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness that's required to have a thriving, enduring, intimate relationship with someone with whom you get close enough to be married. You see, marriage assumes closeness that somebody sees beyond the facade. And when they see that, it's going to require grace on their part and forgiveness on their part, even to keep being married to you. And so it's going to require that on your part as well. So be realistic. Whether you're single or married, you're going to enter into a relationship that's going to require a lot of grace. Here's the second thing you must say if you're going to be ready for marriage or singleness. Number two, I'm content. I will not allow my marital status to define my worth. I'm content. Look back at chapter 19 and look in verse 11. He says, Jesus says in response to the disciples who said it's better not to marry, Jesus said, not everyone can receive this saying, but only to those to whom it is given. What is given? What is Jesus acknowledging? You're right, fellas. You don't have the resources inside of yourself to do marriage God's way. You're going to need something outside of the marriage given to you in order to do the kind of marriage that I just unpacked in these last 12 verses. That's what Jesus is saying. So who's the giver? We know who that is. Who is that? It's God. God gives something. The only other question is, what does he give? Now, if you're single and you were like me, I got married when I was 27 years old. Okay, so I know a little bit about the longing to be married and is it ever going to happen? And is anybody ever going to love me and validate me? I've fallen into this trap of being discontent with my marital status. And in doing that, you have to understand where the gift comes from and what the gift is. What is the gift? Have you ever heard of this thing called the gift of singleness? Anybody ever heard that term? Have you often noticed that everyone that uses that phrase is married? Right? Because if you're single, that does not sound like a gift a lot of times, right? That sounds more like a curse, right? It's like, yeah, it's easy for you to say, you've got a spouse. Well, here's the gift. God has two gifts for single people. He will either give you a spouse, that's the first gift, or he will give you contentment. But either way, you do not have inside of yourself what you need as a human being. He will either give you a spouse or he will give you a gift. The gift is not singleness. The gift is contentment. The only thing worse than being single and lonely is being married and lonely. But whether you are single or married, you need the gift of contentment. Because you will be just as discontent as a married person as you are as a single person if you don't look outside of marriage for what you need for your happiness. Jesus validates contentment. Jesus validates singleness. Jesus was single and very content. The Apostle Paul, that wrote half the New Testament, was single. We're going to read some of his words in just a minute. And he was content. I used to travel on this team of college-age singles. There were about 20 or 25 of them that we traveled around. And we got the opportunity to mentor and disciple them. They were part of our ministry team. I remember this one team that we had. There was a young man on this team who was just probably the most impressive 25-year-old young man that I had ever met. His name was Joel. And Joel was godly, Joel was industrious, Joel was intelligent, and Joel was a hunk. I mean, he was a good-looking dude, and he had leadership ability, and so here was Joel operating on this team with about 12 other single young ladies, all right? All 12 of them were in love at the same time with Joel. And so Andrew and I would have counseling appointments to cycle through the young ladies on the team to know how to deal with their discontentment in the fact that Joel was showing them absolutely no attention. And Joel was a great young guy, and he had a godly family. And he was talking to his dad one day, and he's like, his dad was asking Joel about, Joel, when are you ever going to have an interest in getting married? He's like, I'd like some grandkids, and are you ever going to pursue a wife? And Joel was just content. He said, oh, Dad, I'm kind of like Adam, you know, before Eve showed up, God just put him to sleep. And I think God just kind of put me to sleep in that area. And his dad looked at him and says, well, I think, you know, God might have to take a 2x4 and wake you up. And but it was kind of a fun conversation. Well, one day, Joel and his dad were working on a construction project. They were building a barn or something. And his dad picked up an 8-foot 2x4 and flipped it over his shoulder and turned like this. And Joel was 4 feet away and knocked Joel out on the concrete. And when he woke up, he had a vision, a revelation of, I'm joking a little bit, but that afternoon he met a young lady named Marla, to whom he is now married, and they have a nice little family there. But anyway, contentment for Joel was in a season, and God gave the contentment for a season, and then he gave the spouse in another season. I remember talking to one of these other young ladies on the team, and this young lady was discontent. And the reason I knew that is because we challenged them to pray about their discontentment. It's like, well, I have prayed, and God showed me that I'm going to marry Joel. And I'm making a statement of faith. And I'm like, well, how do you know that? She's like, I read it in the Bible. Like, you read it in the Bible? Yeah, I opened my Bible this morning to the book of Joel. And I mean, there God just spoke to me in his word that was, I'm like, no, that's poor. Exegesis of the Bible. So anyway, understand without discontentment, you can get all kinds of strange things going through your head. Contentment is something that you meet. Now I want you to flip over in your Bible to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and we're going to read some words from a single man named Paul. Now this is something you need to know about Paul. Paul was a former Pharisee. And we're not exactly sure about what Paul's former marital status is. We know that his marital status at the time that he wrote 1 Corinthians was single. But it's possible that he'd been previously married. Maybe he's a widow. Maybe his wife had passed away. Or he could have even been divorced. His wife may have left him when he was radically converted to Christianity, and she said, you're nuts, and maybe she took off. And so we don't know, but Paul is single at this point. We think he might have been married because he was a former Pharisee, and in order to be a Pharisee, you had to be married. So we're not sure without all that. The Bible really doesn't tell us all that, but I want you to notice what Paul's words say here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says this, I wish that all were as myself. What is that? What was his marital status? Single. But each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. Some have the kind of gift of a spouse, and some of us have the kind of gift of contentment. So everybody gets a different gift. Verse 8, to the unmarried and to the widows, I say, it is good for them to remain single as I am. Now, you have to understand what a radical statement that was in that culture. In that culture, everybody was married. If you weren't married, you were a prostitute. That was the only other option. Because your social status, your significance, all had to do with your family, your heritage, and your legacy. It was so important that you just be connected to family. So when Paul says, it's not only okay, it's almost a benefit if you remain single. That was a radical statement. The Bible elevated singleness to a place it had never held. Look at verse 9. But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. You see, if you've got temptations and you're struggling with sexuality and you can't be self-controlled in that area, then God's gift to you is a spouse. You need to go and pursue marriage. Look at verse 17. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him. And to which God has called him. Speaking of marital status, do you understand that it's not an accident for you to have the marital status you have? It is something that God has assigned to you. Here's your assignment. I didn't like all the assignments I got in work. I didn't like all the assignments I got in work in school. This is an assignment by God because God knows best. Look at verse 27. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be free. Are you free from a wife? Do not seek a wife. What's he saying? Are you single? Don't be too eager to get married. Are you married? Don't be too eager to be single. You should be content in the state in which you are. Look at verse 28. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. Whew. You know, I was making singleness look really great there for a minute, right? And then we come to it, Paul balances it out. You don't sin if you marry. And if a betrothed woman marries, she has not sinned. Yet those who marry will have worldly troubles, and I'd spare you that. A lot of trouble comes with getting married, right? Men can be a lot of trouble. And women can be a lot of trouble. You want less trouble? Just deal with your own issues. That's plenty, because you're a lot of trouble, right? You got troubles on your own. You add a wife and it gets more complicated. Look at verse 29. This is what I mean, brothers. The appointed time has grown very short. What's he saying? He's saying there is going to come a time when marriage is not going to matter. Wait. Trent, you said marriage matters. Yeah, marriage matters, but it doesn't matter near as much as your vertical relationship with God. And marriage is a momentary thing while we're on earth. When Jesus comes and his kingdom is established, marriage is not going to matter anymore. He's like, well, I wouldn't even want to go to heaven if my husband wasn't going to be my spouse. That wouldn't seem like heaven to me. And some of you would say, well, yeah, if I was married in heaven, that'd seem more like hell. But that, you know, understand that marriage is for this momentary experience on earth, okay? So he says the time is coming when that's not going to matter. Look at what he says, so. He says in the end of verse 29, from now on, let those who have wives live as they had none. Now you can go on to understand. Don't take that to an extreme because he goes on to explain it. What's he saying? It's like if you're going to mourn, don't mourn too much. If you're disappointed in your marriage, don't be disappointed too much. If you turn your spouse or your marriage into an idol, and all of your happiness and all of your contentment and all of your joy is wrapped up in what you experience in this horizontal relationship called marriage, you're missing the point. That marriage is to drive us to God to get something we need outside the marriage to do what we're supposed to do in the marriage. So he says, you as a married person ought to learn something from these single people. These single people have learned how to be content, and you ought to live more like that. Whether you have a spouse or not, contentment is what you need. Both singleness and marriage are a gift. God gives some spouses, and God gives some contentment. Now, I know what some of you are saying. Some of you are saying, but Trent, what if he hasn't given me either a spouse or contentment? What do I do? Well, you need to work on your contentment. And let me help you with some verses that really helped me when I was in that situation, because I've had to repent of this many times. In Psalm 84, verse 11, get this perspective. The Lord bestows favor and honor. You're favored. Your marital status, it's an honorable thing. Get that assignment from God, and then look at what he says. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. There have been so many times when I was single, I went to God and said, God, it would be a really good thing if you would deliver a wife right now. That's a good thing. Almost in a demanding sense. And I had to come back to the truth of this. No good thing does God withhold from those who walk uprightly. If it would be a good thing for you to be married right now, you would be married. If God has not given you that thing, it's not a good thing right now. Do you want what you want, or do you want what God wants for you? And so you have to adjust your thinking. Understand, there's a good thing that God has, and for some of us, it's singleness. Here's another passage. I lived on these verses when I was single. Psalm 37, verses 3 through 5. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land, befriend who? Yeah, faithfulness is not the name of a woman, okay, or a man. Faithfulness is a character quality that God wants you to get to be really intimate with. Befriend faithfulness. And he says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will do it. You have a desire to be married? That's okay. But while you have that desire, what are you supposed to be doing? You're supposed to be doing something good. Just do good. Look for opportunities to do something good. Dwell in the land. Just stay where you're at. Keep working away. Do what you're supposed to do. Be faithful. Delight yourself in the Lord. Learn to love him. Work on that vertical relationship with God. Commit your way to him. Trust him. And he'll do what he needs to do. Not my responsibility, God's responsibility. So get those ingrained into your soul. Here's the third thing you've got to be able to say before you're married or single, and that is this: I'm focused. I will use my singleness as an opportunity to serve God and others with undivided devotion. Back in chapter 19, it's in verse 12, I moved you from that, if you want to look back at that. Matthew chapter 19, verse 12 says this. Jesus, again, responding to the disciples, he says, for there are eunuchs who have been so from birth. You know what a eunuch is? A eunuch is a person who does not have the capacity to have sexual relationships with another person. And some of those people have been given that assignment because of the way they were born. Others is because there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. So there were men who were put in charge of like these harems, and they didn't trust the men, so they made them less than men and put them in that situation. It says there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuch for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. And so these are not people that have mutilated themselves. These are people that have made a choice to be single because they have such a focus on building the kingdom of heaven. To have a spouse would be a distraction for the main thing. And so they have focused on doing something for the kingdom of God. And he says, let the one who is able to receive it, receive it. So there's something that's given. There's something that must be received. Either way, we're focused on the assignment God has given us. So be focused. Look for ways to serve God and serve others that would be more difficult if you were married. When I was about 26 years old and single, I was a youth pastor at First Baptist Church in Newport, Arkansas. And I was single and lonely there, but I got an opportunity to go and travel with Life Action Ministries, and it was kind of crazy because you had to give up your salary and raise your own support, and I didn't know anybody and had moved to Michigan and all this stuff, and it was kind of risky. But I knew that it would either be the worst decision of my life or the best decision of my life to do this, but either way, the only person it would affect would be who? Me. So I could take a risk. Now, if I was married and had four children and it was a complete disaster, who would it affect? It would have affected other people, and I feel responsible, and so it gets a lot more complicated when there's more than one person involved, right? So look for ways to serve God and to serve others in ways that would be more difficult if you were married. One of the worst decisions you can make as a single person is to gather all your single friends together and compare notes on how miserable you all are in your singleness. Better decision: go look for ways to serve people who actually might be married and have children. Or take a risk to go to a foreign country like Liberia and live your life there, and take a risk. Do something that's not going to benefit you. Some of you have the ability to make an income, and the only person you have to spend it on is you. Look for an opportunity to give some of that away and to invest for the sake of the kingdom. That's what Jesus is trying to teach the disciples here. Here is the fourth thing. I'm careful. I will not give myself physically to someone until I'm ready to give my whole self in marriage. I talk to so many people who are pretending to be married. They live together. They moved in together. They're acting like they're married, but they're not married. They haven't committed themselves to each other, their whole self, their whole future, legally, socially, financially, all of me and all of you coming together in a one flesh relationship. The only kind of flesh they're sharing is physical flesh. They want the benefits of being married sexually without the commitment and the sacrifice of being married spiritually and emotionally. In 1960, almost no one in America cohabitated, lived together. Today, almost half of married couples live together prior to getting married. One quarter of unmarried women between the ages of 25 and 39 are currently living with a partner. By their late 30s, over 60% will have done so. What's driving that? We have this assumption that we've got to practice, right? We've got to try it out and see if it works. You'd never dream of buying a new car without a test drive, right? Well, here's the problem with that. Your relationship with your car is a performance-based relationship. Your car exists exclusively to serve you, to perform for you, to make you look good, and to get you where you want to go. If that's what you think a relationship with a spouse is, you are mistaken. So, guess what happens to all these people who live together prior to getting married? They're nearly twice as likely to get a divorce as those who don't live together. It's reverse logic, isn't it? Because we don't understand that committing myself physically to someone requires committing myself wholeheartedly to someone. You're in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Look back at chapter 7, verse 1. Interesting verse here. Notice it says, now concerning the matters which you wrote. So the Corinthian church had all these questions for Paul. They wrote him a letter. And here's one of the things that they asked Paul about. I want you to notice the quotation marks in chapter 7, verse 1. Here's one of the ideas the Corinthians had. Here it is. It is good for a man not to have sexual relationships with a woman. True or false? True or false? True or false? It's not good? What if you're married? Is it good for him to have sexual relationship with his wife? Yeah. You see, one of the notions that was being passed around that was wrong is that it's never good for a man to have sexual relationships ever. Married or single, because sex is dirty and you're just an animal and you're a beast and yuck. And is that the Christian view of sex? No, that is the hyper ultra conservative view of sex. That's not God's view of sex. Now, go back and look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 13, because here we're going to see the opposite extreme when it comes to a view of sex. Notice there's quotation marks. Here's another prevailing idea. These must have been in the song lyrics or something. Here's the ideas that were being passed around at the time. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food. And God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So what's all this stuff about food and stomach, food and stomach? Here's the idea. The opposite extreme from the first opinion is simply that sex is an appetite like hunger. What do you do when you're hungry? Go find some food. You'll eat every time. It's never wrong to do that. And the prevailing attitude was, that's what sex is like. You have sexual desires, you have sexual passions, go get some sex. That's kind of the culture we live in now, isn't it? We've reduced the sexual relationship to an appetite that you should be able to fulfill anytime you have it, just like hunger and food. Is that God's view about marriage? No. Here's the Christian view of marriage. The cost of sexual intimacy is whole life commitment. The cost of sexual intimacy is whole life commitment. Don't ever give yourself sexually to someone who refuses to commit his or herself wholly to you, legally, socially, emotionally, spiritually. That's God's view. Don't give yourself to someone physically while you are desiring to hold on to your independence. When you come together in relationship, that one flesh relationship means you come together emotionally, physically, sexually, and spiritually for a lifetime. Why is that so important? Do you know that you can't even come into intimacy with God without coming wholly to Him? You can't come and say, oh, I want to give Him like 3 little parts or 16% of me. You know, you come and you give all of yourself to Him. Do you know that God couldn't even come into relationship with you without Him giving all of Himself to you? God couldn't come into relationship with you until He lost His independence. Where did God lose His independence? On the cross, right? He left heaven, where He enjoyed complete sovereignty and complete independence from all creation. And what did He do? He took on the form of a man and became like one of us. And He didn't give up any of His deity to do that, but He voluntarily submitted Himself to the hands of wicked men. And God treated Him on the cross as if He'd committed every sin of every person who would ever believe. And on that cross, He absorbed the sin of the world, so that you could absorb the righteousness of God. And coming into relationship with us cost Him everything. Do you see why God is so serious about the sexual relationship? It's a picture of what Christ has done for us. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 15. It explains all of this. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never! Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two shall become one flesh. Have you heard that anytime in this series? Yeah, it's all over the Bible. Verse 17, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. So verse 18, flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. What are you saying? You're giving yourself physically to someone while holding on to your independence. That is not God's plan. It's that that person would commit all of themselves to you and you would commit all of yourself to them. So be careful. Don't give yourself physically to someone who was not ready to give you their whole being. Here's the last thing. You're not ready to be single. You're not ready to be married until you can honestly say this: I am His. I will not look to marriage to provide something only Jesus can provide. I'm going to bring my whole self. I am going to make Jesus my one true love. You will never be able to experience horizontally a human lover until you have experienced the joy of being loved by God. And you receive His love and receive Him as the ultimate lover. I won't make you turn to it, but in John chapter 4, Jesus is having a conversation with a single woman. He's sitting around a water well. She's thirsty, he's thirsty. She draws water out of that well to quench her physical thirst. Jesus is physically thirsty too, so he asks her for a drink. And he looks at her and makes an incredible statement. To help her to understand that her physical thirst that she just quenched with water was analogous to a spiritual thirst that she had that needed to be quenched by Jesus. And so Jesus looks at her and says, everyone who drinks of this water, the physical water, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. She looks at him and says, give me some of this water. I don't want to be thirsty. Do you know what Jesus' next words were? What would you expect him to be? I'm the Messiah. I'm going to go die on a cross. If you'll repent and you'll put your faith in me, then we'll be in heaven together and I'll just satisfy every desire. That's what you'd expect him to say. You know what he says? She says, give me the water. Jesus says, go call your husband. What does he have to do with anything? She looked back at him and said, I don't have a husband. I'm single. Jesus looked at her and said, yeah, you're single again. You have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. She looked at him and said, I perceive you're a prophet. Yeah, she's starting to understand who's looking in on her life a little bit here. Understanding her singleness. What was the cause of her singleness? What was the cause of her thirst? What was it? She had been jumping from human relationship to human relationship, in a relationship, out of a relationship, break up with him, find another one, and going down the list looking for something to satisfy her soul. And Jesus looked at her and said, I am the ultimate lover. You will never understand how to love a man until you understand how much you are loved by God. Interesting, in Isaiah chapter 62, God's trying to help us to understand how much he loves us. Look at the analogy that he uses in verse 5. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Some of you ladies, I know you long. You've been planning. You have pictures and diagrams and drawings. You have the invitations ready to be sent out if you could just get a man to propose. Understand? You are looking for the moment when you are coming down the aisle and the groom is standing there, and in that moment, everybody's rejoicing. He's rejoicing. He's celebrating. He's delighting. He's longing. Do you know what? God uses that emotion and that picture to show us in this verse how much he loves us. An eternal, everlasting, emotional love relationship with God is what must satisfy your soul. There'll never be a human relationship that can do it. Do you understand how much you're loved by God? Do you understand how much he rejoices over you if you are his? The truth of the matter is, some of you have never said, I do, to the proposal that Jesus has made. We saw it in Matthew chapter 19. Not everyone can receive this. But to him to whom it is given, it must be received. There is a love that is given, but that love must be received. And you receive it not by giving little sections of your life to him, not giving Sunday, but keeping Monday through Saturday. You give your whole self to him in a love relationship that never ends. You see, one day Jesus left his throne in heaven to come propose to you on a cross. May the 5th, 1994, I arrived at Andrea's house. We'd been dating for about a year and a half. She didn't know I was coming. I'd driven about 8 hours to come and find her, and I snuck into her room and I hid. And her mom was there, and Andrea came home from work a few minutes later, and her mom just said, hey, there's a package that arrived for you in your room. It was me. So she walked in the room, and she found me. And we took a little walk down into the woods where her dad had some property, a nice little creek bed there, and we sat on a rock, and I looked at her, and I said, you would make me the happiest man in the world if you would marry me. Guys, are you taking notes? Okay. And then I pulled out of my pocket a box, and I opened the box. There was a ring in there. It was an engagement ring. It was surrounded by rubies, not diamonds. The reason for the rubies is because Proverbs 31 says, who can find a virtuous woman? Her price is far above rubies. So I wanted to give her a ring that let her know that I believed she was a virtuous woman. I don't see you guys taking notes. I mean, this is going to help you later on, okay? I'm doing you a big favor here, okay? So, drum roll, she looked at me and said, I will marry you. Love expressed, love received. And then later that year, we invited everybody we knew. We wanted to make it the biggest thing. We wanted the whole world to know we're committing our lives to it together. And we're not ashamed of this. And we're actually going to like kiss in front of people. And it was amazing. And we weren't ashamed of that at all. Have you ever said, "I do," to the lover of your soul? When he left heaven, he got down on one knee, humbled himself, and said, "Will you come into love relationship with me?" Not some emotional fuzzy feeling, but the commitment of your life whereby you become like him. And he washes you as a spotless bride. Throughout this series, we've looked back at the first page of the Bible to talk about God's plan for marriage. Could we end the series by looking at the last page of the Bible? I'll put it up on the screen. Revelation chapter 22, verse 17 says this: "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty..." You thirsty for love? You thirsty for relationship? Are you tired of being discontent? You know what that is? It's a thirst in your soul. How do you quench the thirst? You come. "Let the one who desires take the water of life without price." He paid the price to purchase your redemption. He ransomed your soul on that cross for those who will come into relationship by giving up their independence, repenting, and believing that he is the one who can satisfy a thirsty soul. Have you done that? Oh, yeah, you know, I kind of, you know, driving down the road one day, I kind of said a quick prayer, and I think I'm a Christian, but I'm not going to tell anybody. How's that going to fly if you propose to your wife and she didn't want to have a wedding? Like, no, we want the world to know. Some of you have never publicly declared your faith in Jesus. I want to give you an opportunity to do that at the end of this service. Throughout this series, we've learned that marriage matters. It doesn't matter near as much as your love relationship with Jesus. And if you've never publicly declared Jesus is Lord, I am in a sense receiving him. I am the bride. He is the groom. We have this relationship. I want to give you an opportunity to do that at the end of the service. So I want to pray for you right now. And pray for all of us. Understanding that whether you're married or you're single, you've got to look to something outside the marriage if you're ever going to be happy, if your soul is ever going to have its thirst quenched. So let's bow our heads. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. How's your contentment? You'll never be satisfied as a married person if you can't learn to be content as a single person. The truth of the matter is all of us have desires that aren't going to be left, aren't going to be met in this lifetime. That's what drives us to God and gives us a longing for heaven. Have you ever said, "I do," to Jesus? In a public sense? Why don't you just tell him right there in your own heart, "Lord, I've tried to quench this thirst in so many different ways. I'm like that woman at the well. I've jumped from relationship to relationship to relationship. I've smothered my spouse with expectations because I've looked at them to get something only you can provide. Lord, today I want to come to you. I want to receive you as my ultimate lover. Thank you for what you did on that cross to pay the price. Today, I want to give up my independence, come to you." Just tell him that. For some of you, you've done that. You've been a Christian for many years, and yet there is a sense in which you are looking outside of your relationship with Christ to meet needs that only he can provide. Won't you repent of that? It's not going real well for you, is it? The money, the entertainment, friends, even marriage can't provide what Jesus wants to provide. Lord, I do pray for every single person here. And Lord, for some, it is a real battle for contentment. They long for you to give a spouse. And Lord, I pray that until that time, you would give them contentment. Lord, for some that have been disillusioned and burned by bad relationships, maybe even a bad marriage, would you remove the scorn and the resentment and the hatred? Remove the jealousy that some have over those who are married. Lord, I pray that in this moment, you would show yourself to be the ultimate lover, that you rejoice over us as a bridegroom rejoices over his bride. Remind us of that when it hurts and when we're lonely. Lord, I pray for some that today would have the courage even to slip out of their seat and come down here to a friend and just declare that they want to follow you as a Christian, that they want to be saved and they want the world to know it. They're not ashamed of it. God, give some courage here today that have been hiding and trying to be secretive. Thank you for loving us, God, in spite of our flaws and our fallenness and our selfishness. Meet us today at the point of our need. God, I pray that as we leave today, we would know that you are more than enough to meet every need, every longing, every desire. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.
You've been listening to an audio sermon brought to you by Harvest Bible Chapel in Granger, Indiana. For more information, please feel free to contact us by visiting our website, harvestgranger.org.